Please hear the reading of God's Word in Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. This is the word of the Lord. May He add His blessing to the reading and the hearing of His word this morning. You may be seated. Last week, we began Titus chapter 2, and we noted the contrast of the false doctrines and the false works of the false teachers that were mentioned in chapter 1 with the godly doctrine and the godly works of the church that Paul exhorts in chapter 2. Exhortations for good works within the church according to different groups of people, all based on the grace of God in Christ. And last week we gave an overview of the whole chapter, and we said we'd come back for details in the coming weeks. Well, it seems that this is now a coming week, and so now we're going to go back and look at some details in this wonderful chapter in God's Word. But as we come back and we read this chapter, and as you're reading it just now, perhaps something strikes you that it's not really that exciting, the exhortations, the things that are told of us, whatever group of people you may be in. Things like be sober-minded, be self-controlled. Ladies, love your husbands, love your children, be a keeper at home. That almost makes us yawn when we think about the exciting things in life that we're called to do. But it reminds us of our study in the book of Colossians a couple years ago, where there we saw the glorious teaching on the supremacy of Christ in all things in chapters 1 and 2. And then chapter 3, we saw that we're to be looking to the heavenlies, those things above, where our heart and our mind and our life should be, where Christ is. We're to be looking heavenward. And then as that chapter 3 continued on, we're called to let the peace of Christ dwell richly in our hearts and to do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's more exciting. But we noted then, when we were looking at Colossians chapter 3, beginning on very similar teaching about the role of the husband and wife and slaves and masters and so on, that right after that high point, that great apex and that letter to the Colossians, then Paul turns and says, okay, now I've got you thinking heavenward. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. Parents, don't provoke your children. Slaves, obey your masters, and masters, be just and fair to your slaves. Seems kind of like a downer, doesn't it? Such a contrast between the glorious things in the heavenlies with the mundane tasks we have on earth. And we said then, when we studied the book of Colossians, we said, remember, the Christian life is to be lived in an extraordinary way in the ordinary aspects of life. Maybe to put it in more of a modern way, if you've ever watched that theologically sound movie called Up. Is that the shortest title for a movie, by the way? Up. The old man with the balloons and the young man that's with him, or the young boy. And the young boy is talking about some not very exciting things that he'd really like to do, some boring stuff. And he says, you know, I think the boring stuff is the stuff I remember most. But the Christian life is to be lived in an extraordinary way in the ordinary aspects of life. And it's in those daily routine relationships and tasks that are the nuts and bolts of life. And this is where we spend most of our time. This is where the rubber meets the road in the Christian life. This is where Christ and the gospel are really put to the test. And if Christ and the gospel cannot make a difference in the home, in the marriage, in the workplace, then Christ and the gospel really can't make much difference anywhere, can it? But when Christ transforms a life, these mundane areas of life are transformed as well. And as we've seen in Titus chapter 2, then our lives adorn the gospel and the doctrine of God, our Savior, as our lives are meant to do. Now, in the coming weeks, I want us to look at really just two groups or two parts of the details of verses 1 through 10 in chapter 2 of Titus. We saw last week the more general good works and God's grace in the church. I'd like us in the coming weeks to see good works and God's grace in the home. Then in a couple weeks, we'll see good works and God's grace at work. Those two areas that really have their foundations in the creation of God, the marriage and the home, but also work. Those are two areas that I think we need to go back frequently and remind ourselves what Scripture teaches, because we forget so easily. And today we're going to be focusing on marriage and looking at Genesis 1, 2, and 3 to see the very foundations of marriage in the home. We often get weary or even dreary with the daily grind of the roles of husband and wife and father and mother. The woman who's working hard at home gets very little praise, very little notice. Maybe even she gets scorned from the world, sometimes even from Christians for being home. And she might wonder, is this really what life is? This is the excitement of life. The man who daily goes to work to provide for his family, and he daily returns home from work to see his family and to deal with his family, and he too wonders, this doesn't seem to be the exciting things I had in mind when I was in my teens. This maybe isn't exciting as I thought it was supposed to be. Both the man and the woman can grow unsatisfied, unfulfilled, if they are not careful to be reminded of the big picture and God's design for marriage in the home and the roles that God has created for His glory within the family, roles that have great purpose and calling, eternal purpose and calling. And so I think it's important for us to revisit these foundations of marriage in the home. And some of you who are with us, say, 2.5 years ago, you're going to be hearing some things this morning that you've heard before. And that's okay. I'm not just being lazy and recycling things that have been said before. Paul says to the Philippians that there's some things I need to tell you again. You need to be reminded of these things. We all need to hear this, whether things are going well in the home or whether they're not. We need to be reminded that marriage is a creation ordinance with eternal purpose, and the roles within marriage are ordained by God and His creation for a purpose, an eternal purpose. And so today we'll be looking back at the foundation. Next week we'll look back at Titus chapter 2 and look at the details there. But today I want us to look at a foundation to see where this comes from, to see the big picture again before we go back and see some of the details. And today we're going to look at Genesis 1, 2, and 3. You might find that near the front of your Bibles. And in chapter 1, we will follow God's creation of man as male and female. And we'll see a very important point, that male and female are made equal worth, of equal value. Chapter 2, though, we'll see the details behind God's creation and His design in marriage of headship and submission. So you have equal, but you have different. And that's good. And in chapter 3, we'll look at the effects of the fall, how this relationship of equality but difference was affected, and how it's even more clearly understood when we look at the fall of man in chapter 3 of Genesis. So first of all, we'll look at Genesis chapter 1 and the equality that I think is seen in the very beginning of the creation of man and woman. I will say this, a plug to a book called Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood by the Council of Manhood and Womanhood. You can actually get this online for free. I think it's in PDF form. The book is called Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. And within that, there are several chapters that are very, very good. One in particular is by a man named Raymond Ortlund. And he has a chapter called The Male-Female Equality and Headship. And I'm guessing, because it's been so long since I read it, but I'm guessing that a lot of what is said this morning could be traced back, at least some of the main points, could be traced back to that chapter. I'd encourage you to read that. Genesis chapter 1, we see equality. We see that God created male and female equal as images of God, but with male headship in marriage, which is meant to be permanent. It's not just some sort of a temporary thing. It's the way God meant it, and it's meant for great benefit to society as a whole, and it's meant as a great benefit as well to individuals in marriage. This equality means that both male and female bear God's image equally. But headship means that in the marriage partnership, it's a partnership of spiritual equals in which the man bears the primary responsibility to lead the partnership in a God-glorifying direction. It's interesting to note, and I hope if there's one thing we pull away from today, is that Christ is glorified, the gospel of Christ is glorified and honored in marriage. It's meant to be that way from the beginning. And it's interesting to note that the model for headship and the model for submission is who? Christ Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 5, we see Christ as the head of the church. He gave himself for the church as a husband gives himself for his bride. So Christ is the model of headship. But we also see in 1 Corinthians 11 that Christ is the Son who submits to the Father. And so he's also the perfect model of submission as well. I'd love to read chapters 1, 2, and 3 in their entirety. Is there any better scripture than the first three chapters of the Holy Word? But go to chapter 1, starting in verse 26, to save somewhat of our time this morning. I think you know what happens in those first 6 days, how God creates all things from nothing. And in the space of 6 days, as our catechism says, and we can sing that loudly because these are 24-hour days, according to the Word of God. But on the sixth day, His creation hits its apex when man is created. The image of God is created on that sixth day. It's a day like no other, and the creation of man, meaning male and female, is like no other creation as well. Let me read verses 26 through 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And so, in verse 27, God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Then God blessed them, and He said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the earth." Some quick thoughts there. Don't you see the personal touch of this, the personal aspect of these three verses? We didn't read all of the verses beforehand, but God would say, "Let there be light, let the earth bring forth this and this." And it was basically an impersonal thing. But when you get to the creation of man, it's, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let us do it." And God blessed them, and He said to them these things. He gave them a charge. There's a relationship here between God and His final and the apex of His creation, man. And we understand the creation. Everything was created first, and everything was made perfect before we put man in the midst of it. But it's a personal creation of man, as male and female. And so the second point is, notice that they're made in the image and the likeness of God. Only man, as in male and female, is made in the image and the likeness of God. No other creation is made in this way. And so the third thing is, you see the purpose and the calling of man. It's to carry forth God's own image. He's to carry forth God's representation, His rule, and being fruitful and multiplying, filling the earth. The idea is that in some way that God's glory is spread across the earth as His image multiplies and has dominion over the earth, representing and reflecting the glory of God Himself as the image of God. What a high calling we have as the crown of God's creation. But the one thing I want to stress out of this passage in chapter 1 is that equality is seen very clearly here. God created man in his own image. That's mankind. That's the generic thing. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. This tells us that man came from God. Man has the image of God, but he made them male and female. He created them. And then he blessed them, not just one. He blessed them. And he said to them, be fruitful and multiply. This is a call to them, both male and female. And the point is, yes, there's a gender distinction, but there's no real distinction between them as far as worth or inequality. They're equal as mankind, male and female. Both are made in God's image. Both are given the purpose to represent God in being fruitful and having dominion. Both male and female are bearing the divine glory equally with dignity and honor in bearing the image of God, but also dignity and honor in having a difference between each other. And so we have the equality of male and female at the very beginning of the creation of man. But I think also the difference is made clear as well, without a loss of equality. I think it's important. So we have equality in chapter 1. Equal worth. But now we get to chapter 2. We now see the headship and submission in the relationship between male and female in marriage being brought out more clearly. It was hinted at, by the way, in chapter 1 when he refers to all of mankind as man, or as mankind. It's a word that implies maleness as being a representative of the whole race. But it's made more fully in chapter 2. And in verses 1 through 17 in chapter 2, we see that on the seventh day, God blessed his creation and sanctified that seventh day as a day of rest. He sanctified it as holy. Another sermon would get into this, but the Sabbath is a creation ordinance as well. It doesn't just go away when we have so many numbers of years go by or something like that. It starts here at the creation. But we see some things about man that the creation of man is given in more full here in chapter 2. Sometimes people think there's two creation stories, but that's really kind of a silly statement. All Moses is doing in chapter 2 is saying, okay, now that I've shown you the overall picture, let me show you the importance of man and how he was created special and the tasks that he was given and what is different about him. God made man out of the dust of the earth and breathed life into him. You can see that he's made body and soul directly by man, or by God, that is. And he's given responsibility in the garden to tend and protect it. Work is given before sin. Sorry to say that, but it's a creation ordinance as well for us to work. And he's told you can eat everything you want except for one thing, as we know. But look at verse 18. We'll start there in chapter 2 and verse 18. And I think here we can see the details then, even the very, very beginning, which is important. The details of headship and submission. Verse 18, and the Lord God said, it is not good. It's hard to get away from that. If you read the whole chapter, everything's good. Some things are very good. But now in verse 18 of chapter 2, it's not good. It's the first time you really see that. What's not good? Well, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him. There's a couple words that are very important. Helper and comparable. Helper means a submissive role. Comparable means equal. It's a very important point. In the very beginning, I will make a helper comparable to him. Someone who's equal to him, but someone who's going to be a helper. Submitting underneath the headship of the man. So in verse 19, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there is not found a helper comparable to him. So again, you have helper and comparable. It's interesting. He says, it's not good. Adam's alone. I'll make him a helper. But then he says, no, I'm going to have the animals parade by having named the animals instead. It's saying, wait, you said you're going to make a helper. There's obviously something going on here that God is trying to point out and make a point. He'd already pronounced that Adam was lonely, but he does this so Adam can see his problem as well. God knows the problem. Of course, it's all underneath the decree of God. It's not like God messed up or something here. But now Adam has to see, wait a minute, I have no helper comparable to me. I'm not like the animals who have male and female. Make sure you understand that. The animals were different. They had male and female in their pairs. But I don't have one that's comparable to me to be my helper. So the naming of the animals teach Adam of his uniqueness. It also teaches of his superiority. He's the one that names them. But also shows his loneliness. And thus he longs for a companion like he sees the animals. And so in verse 20, we read, "But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him." So look at verses 20 and 21 and 22. "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to man." So he makes a woman from man, and he brings her to man. So you have equality, you have comparability, but you also have a helper brought. And look in verse 23. "And Adam said," this is wonderful, "we've not heard a word from mankind yet." The first words that come out of a man's mouth is a poem of joy and praise. A poem of joy and love. It's finally, "I have a companion who's equal, who I can identify with, who I can love, who meets my needs and I can meet her needs. One who's capable of fulfilling my longing." And he says in verse 23, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." From me and for me, equality and headship, equal but different, different in purpose. And now you have the foundation of marriage, where man is created first. Woman is made out of man for a specific purpose and equality, but there's the difference there of headship and submission from the very beginning. Let me give you five quick points on headship, thoughts on headships, looking at chapter 2 here that we've just read. First of all, the duality, the fact that you have male and female, implies that there are differences. Else there'd be no reason to have male and female if they were the same. That's a pretty easy point, isn't it? Is anybody lost on that point? There are differences between men and women. I think all of us recognize that. But you can see that from the beginning, that was according to God's design. To design and create such profound differences. So it must be important to recognize those differences, because those differences define who we are as male and female, how we serve God, and how we are fulfilled in this life. Men are to be men. Women are to be women. And if you're pursuing other avenues to be fulfilled other than what God has designed you for, then you're wasting your time, and it will not be satisfying whatsoever. My second point, though, is yes, there's a difference, but there's different roles. Man was created first and given responsibility in the garden. Woman was made later as a helper, that idea of a comparable helper. She was not like the animals, she was like Adam. But she's made as a helper, not to have the same function as the man, but they're to be loving each other equally, but not having the same roles. So there's differences, but there's different roles. Thirdly, notice how God brought her to Adam so that Adam could name her. Why did he do that? It says that God made the woman and he brought her to the man. And he says, "She shall be called woman." There doesn't seem to be any instructions. He just does this and brings her to Adam. I think the point is that this is the way from the very beginning they would know their differences. "Look what I've brought to you, Adam." And he names her woman. And they know from the beginning they're same but different. And naming shows that he has some sort of headship as the male over the female in marriage. That he's able to say, "She shall be called woman." Fourthly, the name that he gives her in this sense, the name of woman, emphasizes the differences of headship and submission as well. The Hebrew word for man is Ish. The Hebrew word for woman is Isha. So Adam takes the name, the actual Hebrew name for man, if that's what he was speaking at the time. If it was Hebrew, I'm not quite sure. But he takes the Hebrew word, and the word for woman is the same thing with and added on to it to imply the relationship there of headship and submission as well. Woman was made from man, but for the man, not from the ground or at any other time. The woman is equal, yet her role is different, and it's under his headship. And lastly, we didn't read that far. In verse 24, we read, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed." But did you catch that? The man is the one who leaves, not the woman. The man leaves the mother and father, and he's the one to found the household, and he's the one then to take the wife. Do you see again the differences between male and female in the leadership and the following within the home? Raymond Ortland says, "God's commission that we have dominion over the earth as male and female works out practically through marriage. As the man heads the home for God, and the wife helps him to fulfill the divine calling." He goes on to say, "The man is to love his wife by accepting the primary responsibility for making their partnership a platform displaying God's glory." I want to repeat that. The man is to love his wife by accepting the primary responsibility for making their partnership a platform displaying God's glory. And the woman is to love her husband by supporting him in that godly undertaking. Do you see already the purpose of marriage is far more than just having my needs met? There's a far greater purpose from the beginning in God's design and by God's decree for marriage. Before we go into chapter 3, I feel like I have to say two things just to comment on our time, on our age, and our society. First of all, there's much said about homosexual marriage, which I even hate putting those two words together. Do you see anything here that would even imply that's something that can be homosexual marriage? The whole point is in marriage we have two who are equal, but they're different. They're not the same in function. They're the same in nature as male and female in the image of God, but they're different. They're made to complete one another. The idea of having some sort of homosexual marriage is really, it feeds into that idea of selfishness and self-worship. That I need to have someone not just like me in the image of God, but like me. I want to marry and be with someone who's just like me in the mirror, who has all the same things. If I'm a man, I'd like to have a man. If you're a woman, you'd like to have a woman. That makes no sense. That's completely opposite. It perverts the whole point of marriage. Marriage means I sacrificially love someone who's equal to me but different, who needs me to complete her, who needs me to complete him. The idea of having same-sex marriage or partnership, it's just cloning yourself and loving yourself, isn't it? There's no place in Scripture for any other marriage than between a man and a woman. Otherwise, you just destroy the whole purpose of it. And we'll see later, we destroy the greatest purpose of it that God meant from the very beginning. The second point I'd like to make is this. It always strikes me when I read in verse 25, "And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed." And of course, in chapter 3, after sin comes, they try to cover up, don't they? To me, it's kind of a shocking thing to read. And you think, well, how do I explain this? But it's such a clear picture of the intimacy in marriage. When two people are married, they open themselves up in an intimate way that is not to be opened up in any other way. Yes, physically naked, but even more so than that. And when two people are married and becoming one flesh out of two and completing each other, there's a nakedness there that you're saying, I'm opening myself up in a way to you that I wouldn't to anybody else. You know me greater than anybody else ever will. And I know you more than anybody else ever will. It's a beautiful picture. But then take that and understand what happens when there's infidelity within a marriage. And one of those two people say, you know, you're not enough. I've seen you naked. I've seen you clearly. I've seen you like nobody else has. And you know what? That's not enough for me. I reject it. And those who say, well, I just don't love my spouse anymore. I need to depart from the marriage. Is there anything more hurtful than divorce or infidelity within a marriage? Because of the intimacy that is meant to be there and then ripping it apart because of that. And the person that's left behind is left to think, I'm not worthy because that person has known me like none other and I've been rejected. We must guard our marriages and we must understand the importance and the intimacy of our marriages. Even when we have harsh words with one another as husband and wife, that's why it hurts so horribly bad. Nobody can make me feel joyful like my wife can. Of course, my wife never says anything to make me feel bad. But in other people's marriages, when that harsh word comes, even if it's not meant, it cuts like a knife, like no other word, like no other relationship, because of this being naked before one another and not being ashamed. Let's look at chapter 3, though. We're trying to focus on headship and submission. In chapter 3, we've seen the equality in chapter 1. We've seen headship in chapter 2. Now, let's see what the effects of the fall are on this relationship in chapter 3. And it's interesting, the headship and submission is even more magnified when we see what sin does. I have to point out again that headship was a part of creation before the fall. It doesn't come afterwards. It's not some kind of, well, now we have to have this submission headship thing. It was beforehand. Sin destroys it, but it was beforehand. Headship and authority and submission between the husband and wife is not a result of sin, but it's certainly marred by sin. And I think you know this story. It's hard not to read chapter 3, because is there any more important chapter of all of Scripture than chapter 3? But we can't. We don't have so much time. But in chapter 3, those first five verses, Satan then tempts the woman. She succumbs to it. She partakes of the fruit and she gives it then to her husband. The fall of man into sin. I want us to look at one thing from those first six verses, though. Notice something. Understanding the headship of man and the submission of woman. Who's the one that Satan pursues with temptation? He purposely pursues the woman, the one who's subordinate to the husband, to deceive her. And in verse 6 of chapter 3, the Word of God says, she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Note, it seems that Adam is with her. He's not out in the fields cultivating or something. Sounds like he's there, and he doesn't take it from her. He receives it from her and accepts it from her. And so here in the very fall of man, we see that Eve usurped Adam's headship by taking the fruit, making the decision. Maybe she thought she was making a good decision for everyone and then giving it to Adam. So headship is usurped. Adam, men, before you start saying, yeah, now you got to hear this. Adam passively abandons his headship, stands by and does nothing but says, yeah, I'll have some of that. Scripture says that Eve was deceived, but Adam forsook his responsibility. They were both wrong, and down goes the human race. It's interesting to me how role reversal plays such a role in original sin. And it continues to be the great battle within marriage now, isn't it? How do we love each other in our roles, and now especially with sin in the mix, having headship and submission in such a way that it's like a dance where the man is leading and the woman is following. You really can't even tell. But it worked beautifully that way. It's supposed to, but now with sin in the way, it's a difficult struggle that we have day by day. Secondly, in chapter 3, think of this question. If Adam and Eve fell together, why does Adam get all the blame? In Romans chapter 5, in verses 12 through 21, that perhaps hard to understand passage, but wonderful passage. It speaks about the headship of Adam. When you are born in Adam. You're a sinner in Adam. You're condemned in Adam. You need Christ from the moment you're born. It also talks about the headship of Christ, the second Adam. And in that passage in Romans chapter 5, we read, "Therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered the world, death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned." And we hear men say, "Wait a minute, Eve sinned too. Why is it all blamed on Adam in this case?" In Genesis chapter 3, verse 7, it was only after both sinned that their eyes were opened. It doesn't say Eve sinned and her eyes were opened. It says after they both sinned, then their eyes were opened. And if you'd look to Genesis chapter 3, verse 9, in that cool of the day, where they used to have wonderful fellowship together, who does God call for? They say, "Adam and Eve, where are you?" He says, "Adam, where are you?" Adam is the one that's called for. Why is this? Well, it's because Adam was God's appointed head who bears the responsibility to lead the partnership of marriage in a God-glorifying direction, but he didn't. Adam's the head of the family. He's also the head of the human race, and so it's his responsibility. Eve was deceived. Perhaps she thought she was helping. Adam, however, sinned with his eyes wide open as the head who's responsible for this. And you can see it more clearly when he's asked a little bit later, "Well, who told you about that?" "Well, it's that woman you gave me." And so he casts the blame off on someone else. So we see Satan pursuing the woman instead of the man, and we see Adam then catching the blame, rightfully so. But now look at the decrees that were given against the woman and the man in response to their sin, starting in verse 16. Look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. Those numbers kind of roll off your tongue, don't you? 3:16. But in Genesis 3:16, to the woman, this is what is said: "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Notice how the judgment against the woman for her sin is in those areas of the priority of her life, the God-designed priority of her life. Remember in Titus chapter 2, we're not spending much time in Titus chapter 2 today. We will next week. But the exhortation to the younger woman from the older woman, which means that she was supposed to have done that, is to love your husband, to love your children, to be a worker at home. That's the area of priority. That's the area of glory. That's the area of domain for the woman in general, in marriage. And so here you see that same thing here. He says, as a mother, you will now have pain in childbirth. Now, we must not lose sight that through the woman will come the seed who will reverse the curse and be the savior of the world. But as a mother, she will now have pain in childbirth. Some people think that's not just the physical act of childbirth, but it's actually the full range of childbirth to raising children, which some of us know sometimes is kind of a painful thing as well, raising them even once they come out. Second of all, the curse on the woman, or the judgment against the woman, is that as a wife, you will now suffer in relationship with your husband. So you have children and husbands here in the reaction to their sin. And the wording here is exactly the same in Hebrew as we find in Genesis chapter 4. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, in reference to Cain, God tells Cain, "If you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and sin's desire is for you, but you should rule over it." That's the exact same construction that we have here in 3:16, where it says, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." The point is, now because of sin, you will desire to usurp your husband's headship. Nobody likes to submit. Does anybody really like to submit? The wife will desire to usurp her husband's headship, but the husband must rule as the head, is what's being said here. And so there's going to be conflict in the marriage because of sin. And we must point out that sin also causes the husband to not want to lead. Men, sometimes your wife might not be very submissive because you're not leading. And you're not leading in a biblical fashion. So the men don't want to lead. The wife doesn't want to follow. That's the greatest conflict in marriage. But Christian redemption helps to restore this, so the wife learns godly submission and the husband learns godly loving headship. And all for the glory of God. Look at the man in verses 17 and 19. What's said to the man in verses 17 through 19? Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Notice the contrast there that you listened to your wife, but you didn't listen to me. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Notice the judgment against man implies his area of headship as well, because you listened to the voice of your wife and you didn't listen to me. Then you're going to have this judgment against you. So the blame is to the husband because he didn't make the right decision. He wasn't fulfilling his role as head. Second of all, work will now be difficult. The husband's priority to provide and protect for his wife and his family, that's going to be difficult now because of the thorns and thistles and the sweat of his brow. So it attacks Adam at the same priorities that he is to be designed for and to be carrying out as the head. And the third point, obviously, is that Adam is told that he would die. It's interesting, the woman isn't told that she will die. Now, certainly she will, and it's implied, but it's not until you get to Adam that it's told that he will die. We've seen that before in Romans chapter 5. Adam's the head, and in him sin comes, and in him judgment comes, and all who are in Adam will die. You must come to Christ to know eternal life. One bright note would be that in verse 20, it appears that Adam understands, though now, Adam calls his wife name Eve because she is the mother who was to be the mother of all the living. So he understands that God has promised there's going to be children. They're not going to be killed immediately. He knows there's a promise given. And out of this woman is going to be coming the Savior. I think he understands that promise. And so he names Eve accordingly, according to that promise. And it's true that in Christ, the damage that is suffered in marriage can be repaired for the glory of God. Well, that is Genesis 1, 2, and 3. I think it's a helpful background to understand from the very beginning what is God's design, what's His purposes in marriage. It's a glorious purpose to see God glorified. It's a glorious purpose to see men and women fulfilled in the ways that they are respectively created, equal but different. I think it's undeniable. But we have to be reminded of these things. And I think we can understand the outline in Titus chapter 2, the theme keeps going back to adorning the gospel of God, not blaspheming the name of God. And by our lives, we can adorn the gospel of Christ. Can't you see that in marriage? Turn to Ephesians chapter 5, please. I want us to close by looking at Ephesians chapter 5. Now, when I say close, I don't mean we're done in 1 minute, but this is the last point we go to, and we're going to finish with Ephesians chapter 5. I want us to see the grand purpose, the grand design of marriage from the very beginning. What was in the mind of God when He decreed creation and marriage from the very beginning? It wasn't just so you could have a good time. It wasn't just so you could have some kids and have some physical needs met. There's a far greater purpose to marriage. And we see it in Ephesians chapter 5, that passage that all of us who are married and maybe those of us who are not as well should have memorized. Look at starting in verse 22 in Ephesians chapter 5. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife. That should be no surprise. We've seen that. As also Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Do you see the picture that marriage presents of Christ and the gospel and the church in marriage? Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives. How? Just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her. that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present to her himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Notice you almost kind of lose sight. Where do we go from husband and wife to Christ and the church? That makes the point that the picture of Christ and the church is so inherent to marriage that we have to see this. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now we're quoting from Genesis chapter 2, the very foundation. And from the very foundation of marriage, it was meant to be a picture of the gospel, the picture of Christ in the church. This is a great mystery. A mystery in Scripture is something that's always been true, but it hasn't been fully revealed. But now it's revealed in marriage. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ in the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. I know we're running out of time, and your attention level is waning. Let me quickly go through three points, three implications that come from this. God's intended purpose for marriage from the beginning is to be picturing the gospel, to be picturing Christ in the church. There's marvelous implications from this we must grasp to motivate us and encourage us in our marriages, in our home. First of all, marriage is the first model of the gospel given to children. When children see the relationship of their dad and mom, that's the first representation of the gospel given to them. You want to share the gospel with your children, don't you? And in the best way, let me give you some advice. Dad, love your wife. Love mom as Christ loves the church. And mom lovingly submit in response. And children have a vivid picture of the gospel day by day in the home. Oftentimes we get out of kilter in our marriage and we put our children first. But no, the marriage, the relationship between husband and wife should be first in the marriage. Why is that? Because that's where the children see the gospel. That's where the children see Christ in the relationship of mom and dad. And that must be first in the marriage as well. To see Christ's love for his people and the church's submission to him. Second of all, marriage is an important witness of the gospel to the world. Marriage is an evangelistic tool. When neighbors see Christian marriage going well, they say, "That's weird. Why do you do that?" But we are mirroring Christ in the church in our marriage for others to see. When we neglect or reject our God-designed roles as husband and wife, we present an ugly picture of Christ. It's a misrepresentation of Christ and the gospel. We blaspheme the word of God, according to Titus chapter 2, when we don't pursue our roles in marriage as we're supposed to. And third, marriage has a much greater importance than our personal felt needs and happiness. Isn't that important in our selfishness? We must recognize that marriage has a much greater importance than personal felt needs and happiness. We must understand God's purpose behind marriage, and when we do, it should sober us up. The seriousness of what we have in the home, it should give us greater motivation beyond ourselves or even our spouse, but to pursue God's design for marriage. It elevates our concerns in marriage to a higher level than my own needs or my own hurts. If we're pursuing new and exciting means to promote the gospel in our culture, but our marriages are in shambles, not representing the gospel, then we need to fall before the Lord and repent and ask Him to help get the gospel right in our home. And if you understand what we said last week in Titus chapter 2, by the grace of God and Christ alone, our lives and marriages and homes can be transformed, enabling us to adorn the gospel of Christ and to picture the gospel of Christ in our marriages, in our homes. I think it's interesting, and our final hymn will be reflecting this. It's interesting that in the very beginning of the Bible, you have God's ordained purposes and roles in marriage. At the very end of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 20, we see John seeing New Jerusalem, which I think is the church, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband, Christ Jesus, the bridegroom. God's use of the imagery of marriage is even there at the very end with the bridegroom of Christ and his bride, the church, to represent the final glorious state at the glorious return of Christ. What another great picture we have for us in marriage. Before we pray, though, I do want to say one thing. I'm not sure if the gospel has been presented clearly in this. It should have in some ways, because we're presenting marriage as a picture of the gospel. But I want to make very clearly, we mentioned Romans chapter 5 earlier, how all who are in Adam are sinners. They've been condemned in Adam. They are without hope if Adam is their head. But that same passage in Romans chapter 5 says there's a second Adam, Christ Jesus, who came and took on flesh and obeyed the law perfectly, unlike Adam and unlike us, and died perfectly on the cross. So those who repent and believe, as Tim read, were commanded for everyone everywhere to repent of our sins and to believe in this Christ Jesus, that then we'd be underneath or out from underneath of Adam and now be under Christ's headship in salvation and eternal life. And it's only through Christ that sin, death, hell, and Satan are conquered. And so I urge you, if you have not yet, to repent of your sin and place your faith in the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, what a glorious picture of Christ in the church, of Christ in the gospel, and such a wonderful thing as marriage. There's no greater joy in our earthly life, I don't think, than marriage when it goes well, and there's good reason for that. We're designed to be completed by another in such a way. But Lord, we confess that we are often selfish, perhaps even most times selfish. And perhaps the things we enjoy in marriage are just the things that give us happiness, and not those things that bring happiness to our spouse, and not those things that bring glory and honor to you. I pray, Lord, you'd lead us in repentance. Lord, that in all aspects of our life, whether we're married or whether we're not, Lord, that you would give us a heart to love you with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind through Christ Jesus, that we'd want to see everything in our lives to adorn the gospel of Christ, to not blaspheme the word of God, that there'd be nothing that our opponents could bring against us, as Titus is told. Help us to have the greatest desire of fulfillment and satisfaction to be Christ himself. That we'd look no other place other than you to be fulfilled and you to serve. And in that vein, I pray that you would help our homes and our marriages, that you would convict husbands to recognize their selfishness, to recognize their spinelessness perhaps in their headship, and to take very seriously the role that they've been graced with as heads of the home, to love their wives in a sacrificial manner as Christ loves the church, to learn to long to protect his wife and family and to provide for them and to purify them as Christ purifies the church. There's no room for pride there, only humility and sacrificial service by the grace of God. And I pray for the ladies of the church, you'd lead them to repentance, Lord, to see their need to be respectful for their husbands in submission, not in spinelessness either, but in submission to their husbands in a godly and biblical way, knowing that's how they serve the Lord. That's the position, that's the domain you've given them to glorify you. Oh, may they do it with grace and with obedience and with joy. Pray for those who are not married, that you'd be preparing them for such a thing. If they've not been given the gift of singleness, Lord, prepare them even now, no matter how young or old they may be. Prepare them for these specific roles. We pray for those who are outside of Christ, that in the relationship of husband and wife, representing Christ who gives himself fully for the church to make her a pure and spotless bride, that they would see the gospel of Christ and they'd be convicted of their sin and they would long for nothing other than to be underneath Christ Jesus and his headship in repentance and faith. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.